We're studying tonight from Nehemiah, the sixth chapter. And this is one of the most meaningful chapters in all of God's Word to me. If you were to ask 100,000 Christians whether the sixth chapter of Nehemiah had meant anything to them in their life, you're not likely to find more than a few who even know Nehemiah have six chapters. But if you were to ask me that question, I'd give you a shouting, rousing amen. The Lord has used this particular passage of Scripture to minister to me in some desperate times, and it's just one of the most important. I am so grateful to the Spirit of God and also to Nehemiah that this chapter is here and that is written in just this way. And the details that are included are so just so beautifully accurate and appropriate. And my prayer is that as I'm teaching through this chapter, as long as we have in it together, while this is rhema to me, and perhaps has not been to many of you, I want very much for the Spirit of God to energize this word in such a way that you can identify with it, or at least to where it becomes alive. I guess that's the way I want to say it, to where it'll come alive to you. It'll come alive to your life. If the Lord uses you in a position of leadership in the body of Christ, I can guarantee you that there will come a time sooner or later that you will come scratching into the sixth chapter of Nehemiah looking for some help and some comfort. The Spirit of the Lord will just take you there. Now, we have seen in our study so far of Nehemiah that the enemies of Nehemiah and the enemies of God's people have tried almost everything to destroy this work, to stop the people from rebuilding the wall. In the second chapter, we saw in the 10th verse that when Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, it seemed that no sooner did he arrive and the enemies of God's people, Sanballat and Tobiah, heard about him coming, what his plans were, and it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They were very upset that anybody wanted to do these Jews good. And then when Nehemiah had rallied the support of the people around him, we find in the 19th verse that Sanballat and his cohorts began to mock them and despise them, and they scorned them and falsely accused them, and they tried to stop the work that way. And then in the 4th chapter, we saw that when the work began and Sanballat heard that they had begun to build the wall, it says that they were wroth and they took great indignation and mocked the Jews and made light of the work that they're doing. And then at the halfway point, when the wall was halfway built, we saw in the 7th and 8th verses how they became not only wroth, but very wroth. In other words, their anger was intensified, and then they formed a conspiracy, a plot, a secret plot, by which they were going to attack these Jews, perhaps physically, but in some way to destroy the work. And of course, Nehemiah found out about that, and as we've studied through it, we found that none of those means worked. But one thing you will find out if you're going to serve God and be faithful to Him, the devil does not give up easily. He's persistent. He's persistent. He will stay at it and stay at it and stay at it. I'm convinced he will stay at it until the work is finished. That he will continue to try to destroy. He did it with Jesus. He did it with the Apostle Paul. He did it here with Nehemiah. And he does it presently in the lives of Christians that I know. And now we come to the 6th chapter, and the work is almost finished. Look at the first verse. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our what? Oh, I love this man Nehemiah. There wasn't any pussyfoot about him. He called a spade a spade. He called a friend, and he called an enemy, and let the devil take the hindmost, so to speak. He did not mince his words. He identified these men for what they were. Now, how could he have called them that Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And he'd had seen enough fruit to be able to call these people enemies. When they heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, in other words, there was no opening left. We had completely finished the reconstruction of the wall. There was no break. A breach is a break. No break left in the wall. Parentheses, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. In other words, I still had some finishing work to do. The walls were all built, but I didn't have the gates completely assembled yet. That Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, and here comes their persistent effort, here comes their new plan in order to destroy the work. Here's a last-ditch effort. Now, the sixth chapter is the finish of their attacks, because it's in the sixth chapter that we get the record that the work was completed. And so from the start to the finish, we see the devil and his earthly agents at work trying to destroy the ministry. Mocking had failed to destroy it and stop it. Discouragement had failed. A scheme, a secret plot to kill the people had failed. Internal strife had failed. Open opposition, power politics, and internal dissension had all been ineffective. And so what they're trying to do now is they launch a personal attack upon the man Nehemiah. And in the sixth chapter is recorded what we would call a war of nerves against him. The plan was to intimidate him. Ultimately, they wanted to either destroy him physically or at the very least to destroy his credibility and his leadership among the people. The scripture says, smite the shepherd, and what will happen to the sheep? Scatter. If you kill my head, what have you done to the rest of me? You've taken the life away, haven't you? And that's what they were trying to do here. They were coming at Nehemiah now in a personal way, believing that if they could destroy him, or destroy his credibility, or destroy his leadership among the people, his influence among the people, that they could destroy his effectiveness, and then they would get the work stopped. So let's see what they tried to do. Sanballat and Geshem, I'm reading the second verse now, sent unto me, saying, they sent a messenger or a letter, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Now, that sounds on the surface to be a reasonable request. They're inviting him to come to a summit meeting. And they're saying, in essence, this is not really good. You know, we live here together. I live up in Samaria, and Geshem, lives over here on the east, and south, the Arabians, and Tobai, he lives over here on the east, and here you are in the midst in Judah, and we just really need to get along. We need to have detente, and we need to have peaceful coexistence, and we need to have a summit meeting in some neutral location. Just pick one of the villages in Ono somewhere there. You pick the place. It's all right. You pick the place wherever you feel that it would be all right. And then you come, and we will have a peace pipe smoking. We're going to get together on this, and we're going to agree as to how we can exist. And this struggle and strife that we've had between us is just not right. The word together seems to be an important word to me in that passage. Come, let us meet together. And it would indicate that this is going to be, it's their intention that to have a friendly meeting. Come on, let's have a powwow, so to speak. Now, one of the things that would happen, should this become public, which ultimately it did, to the uninformed or those who might be sympathetic to Sanballat, this would appear to be a very reasonable thing. And Sanballat would get a lot of points for trying to be the peacemaker. And when the press would report this, if you get my drift, they would report it in such a way Sanballat would become the hero. Nehemiah is put in a spot. If he turns it down, he's a warmonger. See? But yet if he goes, he knows he's in trouble, because he knows that they want to do him mischief. And so what they're trying to do is entice him with deception and through deceit. It's a very subtle thing. They are putting pressure on Nehemiah, and they're also doing it in such a way that the uninformed would not for a minute believe that Nehemiah was in any danger. To those that were unaware of this struggle that was going on, and had been going on for some time, Sanballat would look like a hero. To the uninitiated, they would think, gee, what a nice guy. And isn't it marvelous that Sanballat, seeing that this strife is going on, that he would make the first move and reach out a hand in love and peace to Nehemiah. Now, if Nehemiah will just respond to this, then everything will be copacetic, and we won't have any more trouble, and there'll be no more threats of difficulty, and so on. And Sanballat, the warmonger, now becomes the peacemaker. You see that in our politics, our world politics today, don't you? If you've been around churches very long, you've seen it too. Perhaps didn't recognize it, but maybe you see it now. Unfortunately for Sanballat, fortunately for Nehemiah, Nehemiah knew that they had a hidden motive. Because he says in writing this later, he said, but they thought to do me mischief. On the surface, this looks very good, but their objective was to do me mischief. Mischief is the Hebrew word ra, which means harm, ill, hurt, adversity, bad calamity. They did not have anything good up their sleeves. They wanted to entice me to a place out of town, out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, out of Judah, out to Ono, where they could get me in a situation there where they could do me harm and where they could do me hurt. It seems that leaders, if they're walking close to the Lord, have kind of a sixth sense about this kind of thing. And I guess we would probably call it, New Testament believers would call that what? Discerning. A certain witness in your spirit that this person, while he is holding out the peace pipe, has a dagger in his other hand. Now, one of the things that's very difficult is that generally it's the leaders that have that insight. The people don't always have it. So when the leaders will treat a certain person, hold him at a distance, not take him into the confidence, not go down to Ono to visit with him, you know, and to peace pipe with him and all that sort of thing, those who are looking on from the outside, looking only at what they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and this coming here, sir, when Nehemiah says, oh no, to oh no, everybody says that Nehemiah is a bad guy. He doesn't want peace. He really wants war. He's not walking in love. There's no compassion in him. And you can see how very easily that is misunderstood. And why, as a leader, I was reading Chuck Swindoll's book. If you haven't read his book on this subject, I suggest you do. It's called Hand Me Another Brick. And it's the study of Nehemiah. And he quotes Sonny Jurgensen. Some of you know Sonny Jurgensen? Was the quarterback for the Washington Redskins. And he had been there a long, long time. And when George Allen came in to coach the Washington Redskins a number of years ago, George Allen made great and sweeping promises that in 2 years they'd be in the Super Bowl and so on and so forth. And he brought in the Over the Hill gang. You remember, any of you football fans remember that? And in the first year he was there, they did very, very well for the first, I don't know, half a dozen games or so. And then things began to just fall apart, and all of the blame came on Sonny Jurgensen. One of the reporters asked him one day, doesn't this get to you that you take all the blame for this? And he said, something I learned a long time ago is if you're going to be a leader, you either live in the penthouse or the outhouse. He said, there aren't any places in between. Most of the time, he says, you live in the outhouse. Once in a while, you get into the penthouse, and it kind of keeps you going. But most of the time, for the simple reason that leaders get too much credit when things go well, and they get too much blame when things don't go well. But the basic problem is that very few people, even those who are following, really understand what the leader is going through unless they walk a few miles in his moccasins, you see. That's the point he was trying to make. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20 just a moment, and let me give you a New Testament teaching just briefly on that subject. Gosh, there's so much in this passage, and I want very much to get down through the 14th verse tonight, but I don't know if we will. That seems a long way off when you're in verse 2, doesn't it? Acts 20, and look at verse 28 and following there. Paul is speaking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, and he's telling them he's not going to see them anymore, and he's giving them some final counsel. He's talking to those who are responsible for oversight and leadership in the church at Ephesus. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch. And then he goes on to describe his teaching and so on when he was among them. Now, to whom was the charge given to watch for wolves? To the leadership, to the elders. Why? They have the responsibility and the discernment. You see, they have not only the responsibility, but they have the ability. See? They're responsible called responsible by God to oversee, but he also grants them the ability to see. And while a wolf, you see, can operate in a flock in sheep's clothing, and the sheep don't know the difference, they will graze all day long next to a wolf who goes bah-bah once in a while. But a shepherd knows the difference. And I don't know how to explain that, but that's just the way it is. That's the way it is in the spiritual realm. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Nehemiah recognized when this letter came that these guys had not had a change of heart, that they were not sincere, that this was a trap, and that they were trying to ensnare him. Now, while he suspected foul play, and while he suspected ulterior motives, he had no proof. And if he goes public with a letter to the editor about this, the people who were sitting on the fence would side with Sanballat, wouldn't they? And so while he knows in his spirit what Sanballat's motives are, he can't really prove it. For him to make an outright accusation would be for him to take all of those Jews that are sitting on the fence and just push them over the other side into Sanballat's camp. There was also a possibility that they could be sincere. People do change. I mean, even hardened-hearted people do change. Otherwise, why do we pray for them? And so there is that possibility. He senses in his spirit that that hasn't happened, but there is that possibility. So how do we find out? Well, we find out by how we respond. So how does Nehemiah respond? Verse 3. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? In other words, he gave them a simple no. The work is so important, I'm almost to the finish of it, and you must understand that I just can't stop now. Now, a person with a sincere heart would understand that, wouldn't they? And they'd write back and they would say, that's fine, finish the work, and when you're done, then set a place in Ono and we'll get together. Sanballat's response, you see, would then reveal what was really in his heart. So Nehemiah, rather than openly accusing Sanballat, simply gave him a no. This is why I'm doing a work and I can't stop. And then just see how Sanballat would respond. One of the things that I see in studying Nehemiah, and I've seen in my own personal ministry, and I just want to share this with you as something that that develops in a leader as he or she develops in maturity, is the capacity or the ability or the willingness to say no without an explanation or without a lengthy explanation. Most people are not personally secure enough to be able to just say no. They feel like they have to say no and then sell the reason why no. And that stems from a basic insecurity. God's leaders who are secure in the calling that God has on their lives, the people that are tuned in to the calling of God and the leading of God, are simply able to say no. I give you a good example of that, and that is Jesus in John chapter 11. When Mary and Martha sent word to him that Lazarus was sick, what did he say? Just essentially, I'm not going yet. He waited there 2 days. No explanation, just no, I'm not coming yet. Now, of course, all hell broke loose when he wouldn't come, and everybody misunderstood him. But he was so personally secure, it didn't matter whether they misunderstood him or not. All that mattered was that he was obedient to his Heavenly Father. You see the same principle here with Nehemiah. You see, Nehemiah could care less what Sanballat thought. You remember the night we shared in one of our earlier studies from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul said to the Corinthians, "It is a very small matter that you should judge me." Did we talk from that scripture? It's a very small matter that you should judge me. It really doesn't matter what you think about what I'm doing. I don't even judge myself. Who judges me? God judges me, see? God judges me. Now that is not a prideful, arrogant attitude. That is an attitude of a secure, God-called, and a Spirit-led man or woman. And that's Nehemiah. He says, no, I won't come. I'm busy, I've got this to do, and if I leave, the work is going to stop. There's a big difference between being an available leader and being a puppet that people can just jerk you when they want to jerk you. Do you understand what I mean? There's a big difference between being available to people who have legitimate needs and being a puppet that the devil can use others to keep you busy. So about some time ago, I don't remember exactly when it was, but I don't remember the exact date, but it was a very important time in my life. We were planning the Christian school, and we were very close to implementing the school. We were also in the process of developing plans for a new building, and we began to go through some really serious turmoil here in the church. And if we have some time, I'm going to share some of the specific things that were happening at that time and how the devil was, how he was working on me. This is several years ago. And I was so young in the ministry and so young so innocent, I guess, and naive in these things that I didn't really know what was going on. But I just cried out to the Lord one night, "Lord, what on earth is happening, and what do I do about it?" He said, Ezra 2:3. So I turned in my Bible to Ezra 2:3. I mean, I've heard from him before like that, and I do frequently. I mean, I know his voice, and so I turned to Ezra 2:3, and I read it. And it read, "The children of Parosh, 2,172. And I said, "Gosh, thanks, Lord. That's just the answer I need." Ooh, that is powerful, Father. The revelation that said that just soothes my troubled soul. No, I cried out again, "What are you doing to me?" Now, I thought I was going crazy and I missed the Lord's voice, you know. And so I went back to him again and he says, Ezra 2:3. And I went and read it again. "The children of Parosh, 2,172. I must have done that a half a dozen times. And I thought, okay, I became convinced that there was revelation in that verse for me. What was he trying to tell me? And so I just pored over that verse and muttered over it in tongues and meditated on that scripture. And what's in there? Then I got this one. I wonder what the name Parosh means. I mean, just a question. Come on. I wonder what the name Parosh means. So I went and got my Bible dictionary and I looked it up, the word Parosh. And it means flee. So I said, oh, that's terrific, Lord. You know, boy, that really got that. Now, I didn't have a foggiest idea what he was trying to tell me. But I continued to just pray in tongues over that. And what was he trying to show me? Flee. The children flees. And then I remembered this scripture, Ezra 6:3. And I turned over to it, and I started to read that scripture, and then the lights went off. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Now, what happens to a dog that has fleas? Nehemiah 6:3. What does a dog do that has fleas? He scratches. What else does he do? Okay. Basically, he doesn't do much else except fight the fleas, does he? He doesn't eat well. He doesn't sleep well. He wouldn't be worth anything on a rabbit hunt. A dog that is full of fleas is so busy scratching fleas that he can't get any work done. And the Lord just opened that, and you know how just in an instant he'd just show you. And what he showed me was that the devil had sent a bunch of fleas. And as long as I was scratching the fleas, and that's exactly what I'd been doing for weeks, I was so concerned. I'd scratch this flea, and I'd scratch this one, and bite over here, and a bite over there. I mean, spiritually. And I was so busy scratching the fleas, what the devil's trying to do is destroy the school. I didn't see that. All I could see was the fleas. But while I was scratching them, you see, I wasn't doing what God gave me to do. The work stopped. And so I decided to go back to what he showed me to do and let the devil take the fleas. I just quit scratching them. They left. They just departed. And it's the kind of thing that happens. I could see then how Satan was, I understood Nehemiah. He said, I'm not concerned with what you guys are doing. If you want to get involved in all of this, that's okay. I'm building a wall. I'm going to build this wall until I get it done. And if you want to do all of that, that's entirely up to you. But I'm not going to stop the work to come play your silly games. Now, the devil doesn't have any new tricks. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 says, no temptation hath taken you except that which is what? Common to man. The devil does not have a bag of tricks he hasn't used yet. That's why this book is so important to us. If we begin to understand his tricks, then he won't be able to deceive us. Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. The reason we're not ignorant is because we have a record of his devices. And that's one of them. Perosh. Fleas. So, Nehemiah, see, if he stops to scratch the fleas, then the work stops. And so he says, I'm just not going to do that. Well, let's go on and read the fourth verse. Let's see how Sanballat responds. Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort. They didn't let up. Unrelenting pressure on him. Every time he turns around, here's another letter from Sanballat. Very much persistent on the part of the devil. Same message. How did he handle it? I answered them after the same manner. How do you deal with this? Patience, constancy, steadfastness. The fruit of patience, the fruit of endurance. Nehemiah succeeded, you see, where several people from God's word failed. Turn with me to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 16. Judges 16, reading the 15th verse. And she said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, there hath not a razor come upon mine head. For I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Who was that? Who was that? Samson. Now see, he made it the first time. He made it the second time. He made it the third time. But on the fourth one, he caved in. Why does the devil keep up the same deal when it doesn't succeed? Because he knows how human people, he knows how human beings are. Just because I failed the first time doesn't mean I can't wear him down, wear him down, wear him down, wear him down. And somewhere along the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth time, as long as I see that there's still a possibility for an opening, I'm going to continue to come at him. Just because you beat the devil today doesn't mean that you're not going to have to fight the same battle tomorrow. Now, if you want it today, how are you going to win it tomorrow? Doing it the same way you want it today. If you've learned how to defeat him in this area, then just do the same thing tomorrow. You say, well, how long do I have to do this? As long as you're living in enemy territory. You might as well settle down to that. I don't find any place in this Bible where we're going to take up residence on a cloud until after we check out of this life. Oh, but I get so tired. Well, then go ahead, just give up, but don't whine about it. Amen. That's the way it is. Oh, but I just get so tired. I just can't take it another day. Well, just cave in then. That's what you're going to do. Just go ahead. Or keep on. Never, 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 never give in. The minute you think that maybe one day you might give in, you're done. It's just a matter of time. Decision's already been made. But once you decide, I am never giving in, the decision's been made, the victory is already assured. Now you're just going to work it out, that's all. If these people had sent Nehemiah that same letter 100 times, you know what he'd have done? Same thing, give him the same answer. There's work, I'm busy, get out of my hair, have a good time. Okay? If you want to read another story, go back to the book of Numbers and read the story of Balaam in chapter 22. Balaam was asked by King Balak to come and curse Israel. He went to God and asked God. God said, don't do it. So he gave the answer. So no, I can't do it. God, I can't curse whom God's blessed. And he told me not to go. And when Balak got the message, he says, go back and just double the ante. Make sweeten the pot a little bit. He did. And after several of those, he finally caved in. You know what happened to him? Lost everything that God had had. But Nehemiah succeeded where these men had failed. All right, let's go to the fifth verse then. And let's see, here's the second attack. The first attack now is deception. They're trying to get him out of town in a private, quiet place where they can kill him. Or at least do him permanent harm, put him in some kind of a compromising situation or what have you. Apparently, they want to kill him. They want to do him harm. When that doesn't succeed, then they take up their plan B. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. This time he made a public matter. He tried to deal with Nehemiah privately when Nehemiah wouldn't tumble. Now he wants to bring the pressure of public opinion upon him, and so he sends an open letter in his hand. Whereon it was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu or Gishem saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king, that is Artaxerxes, according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together. Now this is very tricky. They're intending now to bring public opinion to bear on the situation. And what they want is to force Nehemiah. They want his counselors to say, Nehemiah, you know, maybe you better think this through. Maybe you better consider that. Maybe you weren't wise now. You know, maybe they really are sincere, and maybe it would be good for you to go and powwow with them. And And to begin, and besides that, Nehemiah, you know, a lot of the people are wondering about you. You don't seem to want to make peace with these guys, and you know, they're beginning to doubt now, and they're beginning to get concerned about you. That I've heard them call you stubborn, and I've heard them say bullheaded, and I've heard them say opinionated about you. And you know, we just don't want people to think like that. So maybe you just ought to swallow that and go on and meet with him. You know, particularly now since it's a public thing. And that was the intention that Sanballat had. Actually, he made three charges. The first charge he made was that since you're building the wall, that the whole objective of building this wall is so that the Jews can rebel against Artaxerxes and secede from his kingdom, so to speak. The second charge they made was that it's reported that you are planning to set yourself up as a king. And the third charge they made was that he had bribed the prophets of Israel to go around and prophesy, thus saith the Lord, Nehemiah is the king, and to give the authenticity of divine prophecy to his claim to the kingship, and making these prophetic pronouncements. The temptation is very subtle here. Superficially, they appear to have Nehemiah's welfare at heart, because they go on to say, now it'll be reported to the king, according to these words. The king's going to find out about it. Now, of course, if the king didn't already know, they would be sure he found out about it. But what they are saying here is, all of this talk now is not good, Nehemiah. The king is going to hear about this. Come on out to Ono, and let's have a talk about this, and maybe we can help you. And it appears on the surface now that these guys really want to help. This is so smooth. This is dripping with honey. It is dripping with sweetness. And it is so, for someone who's not walking in the Spirit, he is a sitting duck. I mean, he has been had. This plan is so so well hatched. And I can tell you, Sanballat did not come up with this. Who came up with it? The devil came up with it. He's the one that came up with it. He's the liar, been a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of all lies. Let us take counsel together, they said. Let's see if we can help you work this out. You know, we're important people, and we'll go to your defense so that Artaxerxes doesn't think that these things are really true. Secondly, there, and most rumors, these are untrue rumors, and most rumors have at least an element of truth in them. And there may have been an element of truth in this. For there may have been, this is pure speculation, but just knowing how rumors get started and knowing how the devil works, what he likes to do is he will take something that has truth in it, and then he will pervert it and use it for his own devices. But when he tells you the rumor, there's just enough truth in it that you know that that's true, and so you buy in to the conclusion that he wants you to draw. And it's very possible that there were some prophets in Israel in this day that thought that Nehemiah might have been the fulfilling of the prophecies, that he was the Messiah. I mean, obviously, he was. What were they looking for? They were looking for a Messiah to be sent from God who would come and restore Jerusalem to her glory. This is what Nehemiah was doing. He came with the authority of the most powerful man on the earth. They were looking for a Davidic-like king, weren't they? Nehemiah was a lot more like the Messiah they were expecting than Jesus was. And so it is very possible that some well-intentioned prophets were speaking out of their own heart. Thus saith the Lord, Nehemiah is the Messiah, etc., etc., etc. Now, there's no record that Nehemiah ever laid any claim to that or ever gave any credence to anything like that. But it is just like the devil to take the words of some fanatic crazy who is prophesying, thus saith the Lord, and it's coming out of his own heart instead of out of the Spirit of God, and take that and form this great scenario around it and emboss it a little bit and embroider it and dress it all up and put it together in a nice, neat package and then send Nehemiah a letter. And I suspect that that's what had happened here. Otherwise, there just wouldn't be any credibility in it at all. And so there may have been some talk like that. And of course, this open letter would put some pressure on Nehemiah. The king's going to hear about all this talk, and we better talk about it. So let's see how Nehemiah responded. Verse 8. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest. It's a lie. You know it. It's untrue. But thou feignest them. You made this up. To feign means to fake or phony, fabricate. Thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You fabricated this whole scenario. What you said is not true. Now, Nehemiah did defend himself, but he was not defensive, if you understand the difference. A person who is defensive is one who will make broad and lengthy justifications. Nehemiah didn't get into any of that. He said, that's a lie. You know it is. You made that up. It's not true. That's the end of it. He defended, he made a defense, but didn't really defend himself, just made a simple denial. But when we read the ninth verse, we see something about Nehemiah we haven't seen before. Outwardly, while he is under a very intense attack, outwardly he is solid as a rock. He's a brick, resolute and strong. But inside, apparently he's trembling. trembling with the recognition of how significant this is. And that this is not just a game that's going on. This is serious business. And also trembling on the inside, wondering, Lord, am I really doing the right thing? I believe I am, but am I? Because even some people that I love and some people that I respect don't seem to understand what I'm doing. And I feel so all alone. And Lord, how about it? Okay? And so he was one thing on the outside, quite something else on the inside. And we see that in the ninth verse because he says, you see, to Sanballat, he said, you're a liar. It's not true and you know it. But inside he said, for they all made us afraid. Who was afraid? Us. Us. He made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. He knew what they were trying to do. But there was just enough uncertainty in him that he sensed that fear also. But I love this. Oh, I love this right here. He says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. I'm reminded of the man that brought his boy to Jesus, you know, to be healed, to be delivered. And Jesus said, all things are possible with God. Nothing's impossible. And he said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's the same principle, same kind of thing. So Nehemiah is speaking one thing publicly, but his own private devotions, he's saying, Lord, you know that I'm flesh. And you know that I'm frail. And you know that without you, I am nothing and I can do nothing. And I stand in public and speak forth the truth that your anointing gives me to speak. But right now, with just you and me, I want you to know how I feel. I am a quivering hunk of jelly. And I need your strength. I need your help. Because without you, I'm done. So we see a man here. You know, you can just, you see not some plastered saint. You see a man. You see a man who is doing to the best of his ability what God gave him to do, but you see him struggling with his own uncertainties and with his own insecurities and with his own fears. But he knew where to take them, didn't he? He took them to the Lord. Now, O God, strengthen my hands. Make me strong. Make me resolute. If this battle is not over yet, give me the strength to carry it through to its conclusion. Did you notice there in the sixth verse something that is generally the case with rumors? It's reported among the heathen. They said, well, I've had about a dozen people tell me. I've had lots of people come to me and say, everybody's talking about. Generally, that's the way it is with rumors. You don't have any specific source. And if you're in any kind of leadership or ever are, you're going to get rumors about you. And rumors are designed to hurt. Lies always hurt. Rumors are lies. And rumors are Satan's tool, one of his tools, to hurt you. If you're a leader with any sensitivity at all in your spirit, you're going to be hurt. I mean, it hurts when somebody cuts you. I don't know anybody who's alive that is not hurt when they're cut. Cutting remarks and cutting comments and out-and-out lies, or withholding a portion of the truth in order that what you do say creates a completely different idea. You understand what I mean? It goes with the territory. It seems to be part of the package. All right, let's go to the 10th verse and let's see whether the devil's finished. I tell you before we read it, he's not. And we see the third attack. The third attack is treachery. We've seen deception. And then we've seen slander. And now we're going to see treachery. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up. In other words, he had shut himself up in his house, and he was feigning fear. In other words, he locked himself in his house as if he was afraid for his life. And he said, now you get the picture, Nehemiah went to this man's house, Shemaiah's house. It's apparent that Shemaiah had Nehemiah's confidence. He's not going to go secretively to somebody's house he doesn't trust. And Shemaiah was a Jew. His name means Jehovah hath heard. He's a prophet. He's supposedly one of God's people. And Nehemiah had some confidence in him from apparently previous relationships. And there's apparently an invitation from Shemaiah. Nehemiah, would you come to my house? And Nehemiah went there. He said, when Nehemiah got there, here's the discussion. Shemaiah said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. All right, now here's the situation. Well, let's just go on and read it. I think maybe we just read it and then we'll talk about it. And I said, should such a man as I flee? Who is there being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so in sin, and that they might have a matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So here you have a false prophet, you see, who's hired by Sanballat and Tobiah to entice Nehemiah into a situation where they can kill him. He refused to leave the city, so now they're going to try to get him in a confined place in the temple so they can either kill him, or if they can't kill him there, at least they will have, and I'll show you in just a moment, they will have an evil report about him that they can broadcast, see, and in order to vilify him. The trap is your enemies plan to kill you. I'm your friend. They're going to do it at night. I'm in on the, I've heard about it. So I'll tell you what to do. The only safe place there is for you is in the temple. I'll go with you because I'm afraid too. They're after me. And we'll hide in the temple together. Apparently his plan was to hide in the holy place. Because he says in the house of God, in the temple. And it would seem to indicate the innermost part of the temple. That sounds reasonable. And if this is a man that you trust, you think he really is concerned about your security and your safety, and your reaction in the flesh would be, well, let's go. You got some food with you. You know, we might be in there for a while. Let's go on. Let's get over there. But Nehemiah didn't respond that way. He said, in essence, he said, should such a man as I flee? My job's to protect the people. What would such a man as I, who have a job as governor, run and hide in the temple? Why should I be afraid like that? And how could I show such cowardice? God's hand is on me, and he'll protect me. He has before, and he will again. And then secondly, he said, for me to go into the temple would be a violation of the law of God. You see, he was not a priest. In Numbers 18:7, we'll not read that scripture, but you might mark it down. Numbers 18:7 said nobody but the priest could go in there. If he did, he'd die. Now, Nehemiah's protection here, I want you to see this. Nehemiah, I could teach you for an hour on this subject. Since we just have a moment, I want you to get this. Nehemiah's protection against the devil's deception and treachery was his knowledge of the Word. He knew the Word. And he knew that God would never send anybody, even if he was a prophet, God would never send one of his prophets and tell Nehemiah to break his law. See? And boom, does not compute, does not compute, does not compute, because he had the Word of God in his heart. And he couldn't do that. And that's why he says, verse 11, who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I'm not going to do that. Even if it costs me my life, I'm not going to break the law of God. I will not go in. For me to do it would be to violate the law of God. Apparently, now we read the 12th verse, he said, I perceived that God had not sent him. What gift is that in operation? It's a gift of discerning of spirits. He discerned that the spirit that was speaking through Shemaiah was not the spirit of God, but it was the spirit of a demonic spirit. And God had given him insight that this man was not, from God, that God had not sent him. And the reason that he had pronounced this prophecy was that Tobias and Ballad had hired him. He said, this prophecy is against me. It's against me. It didn't edify, didn't exhort, it didn't comfort, therefore it's against me. It doesn't line up with the Word of God. It asks me to violate the Word of God, and therefore it cannot be of the Spirit of God. And then verse 13, he shares, this is what they were planning to do. Now, again, Sanballat would never come up with a scheme this slick. Only the devil would. And only God could reveal it to Nehemiah. Nehemiah said this. Now, watch this very carefully. Therefore was he hired. This is why this whole thing happened. This is why Shemaiah was hired, that I should be afraid. The whole object was to make me fear. And do so. In other words, out of fear, I would yield to the temptation, and then I would sin. See? And then, after I'd sinned, that they would have a matter for an evil report. They might reproach me. How? He went into the holy place, said, God's law says I'm not to go in there. And the law says he's to be stoned. He's to be killed. Now, he didn't understand all of that when he was standing in front of Shemaiah. And he was making a decision. All he knew at that time was, I can't do this. I believe it was later upon reflection that he really understood what had been going on and what Shemaiah had tried to do. The purpose of the prophecy was to make him act in fear and then commit sin, both to break the law and to act outside of faith. This particular passage of Scripture, the Lord really ministered to me in a personal way. And it wasn't, I had a temptation like this. It was not to go into the temple or do anything like that. It wasn't a specific sin. But recognize, how many of you know Romans 14 and 23? Anybody know Romans 14, 23? The last part of it? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Operating outside of faith, which means operating in doubt, unbelief, fear, and so on, is what? Is sin. And the devil set up a deal for me, just like this, and tried to get me into that same kind of situation, that I would sin through unbelief. And I want to share some things with you tonight. We have a couple of minutes. I'm going to take some time. I want to read you something tonight. I came into church one night, and just before the evening service, And I came upstairs and I just looked in my mailbox, kind of out of habit. And this was in my box. Someone had sat at our typewriter out here and typed me this little anonymous note. Just wanted to remind you that one of the prime responsibilities of the office of pastor. Already I'm impressed. When one of the sheep has a problem, it's your immediate responsibility to go to the sheep and do whatever is necessary to relieve the burden or oppression so that the sheep can continue to graze and grow. I didn't know the Holy Spirit could type. And if he did, I think he would have typed more accurately. If someone comes to you and asks to speak with you, regardless of the importance placed on the meeting, it would seem that a meeting at your earliest convenience would be appropriate. It's not good when one of the members of the flock of which you are the shepherd goes to another pastor for counseling when you have been asked for assistance. I don't even know what this circumstance was. Any length of time lag between the request and the meeting should be very strictly avoided. Do you not agree? This has happened to one of the members of the choir. Do you recall which one? This same individual also feels very strongly that you dislike him and that you're even opposed to his very presence. This situation needs to be corrected. Do you not agree? Please forgive the method of communication, but I did not feel that you would be open to anything that resembled criticism of your actions as pastor of the assembly. Unsigned. Now, I believe the Lord told me who wrote that, and I asked the person about it, and it was denied, and I really couldn't do much about it, but it's a Nehemiah 6 kind of experience. Here is another one. This, I believe, is the same individual. And this fellow had called me one night, wanted me to come by his house, and he had some things he wanted to discuss with me, and I went over and we talked, and I didn't see the things that he, the way he saw them, and then I got this note from him some days, weeks later, I guess. Ever since that night at my home when I berated you verbally concerning your ministry, he was honest about that, I have felt a very cold response from you. You've always been cordial, almost too nice. Now, I'm sure you can imagine what Satan has been doing with those thoughts. I've been fighting it ever since. I've asked your forgiveness, and you have verbally given me your blessing, but I still feel that something's not right. I ask you in the name of our Lord Jesus to seek him about this and let me know if there's any truth to these thoughts. A voice is continually telling me that when you speak to me, it is patronizing, condescending, quite often with some sarcasm. I don't understand that. When up here I was cordial, almost too nice, but now it's sarcastic. But it's the way the devil is. He's confused. I've been assuming that this was Satan, but for some reason I've been unable to get in peace about this. Please help your brother that does respect and actively support the ministry given by the Father to the brother that I do truly love, even as Christ loved. And never was able to work that one out. Then I got this prophecy one day, and this is the one that, this is one of the ones that came that the Lord really used this last part of Nehemiah to help me with. Now, this came from a person whom the Lord had used numerous times in the past, and I knew had heard from the Lord on occasion. My son, I command you to lift up your head. I say, lift up your head and open your eyes. Behold the flock over which I have given you charge. I have told you of the wolves. I have even revealed to you, and this lady is one of the wolves, and see, she doesn't even know it. I have even revealed to you some of the ways in which my people will be attacked. But I say, you have become faint. I say, you see not what I would have you to see. You have turned your face and said, I see not. Behold the sheep that follow after you. Behold the sheep you are in charge of. They are no longer a flock, for they begin to scatter. I say, you are the head of the body, and the body is sick. It's in your hands now, my son. Take care of what passes through thy lips. Your heart has softened, and you do not always speak what I would have you to speak. I say, you are not totally yielded to me. I will not have it. You must yield to me. You must listen to my voice closely in these days, my son, lest I pour my wrath out on all within my sight. It is time to look to yourself. It's time to listen only to the voice of thy God. Take counsel from no man, for many are deceived. Yea, I say, even you are being deceived, my son. Until now the shaking has been gentle, but the time cometh when you will have to hang on with all that I've placed within you. Yea, you are my anointed one, but I say, unless you bow down before me, I will no longer strive with you. Look to yourself, my son. I require you to give all to me. Lay aside your pride. Lay aside your thoughts and fall on your face. Pray and seek me. Travail, my son, travail. Look at yourself through the eyes of thy father. Look deep, my son, look deep, for the enemy entered while you were not looking. Look deep. Seek me diligently, for I say I will not prolong that which I have said. Judgment begins with you, my son. I will judge you according to your works. I will judge the people by their works, and so on and so on and so on, and more of the same. And I have a number of those things that I just pulled a couple of them that I thought you might want to see, that the devil still works that way. Now, that's no longer a problem. It was a problem for me at the time. No longer a problem. Then here's one that's kind of interesting. See how much of this I want to share with you. Well, this one begins on the first page, Faithful Are the Wounds of a Friend. So you get some idea of what's coming. During the entire 6 or 7 years I've known you, I've never known you to submit to anyone. Indeed, you're proud, I know it all, so don't try to tell me anything. Attitude is, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There was one portion here, though, that I wanted you to see specifically. This was a 10-pager. This was a very dedicated. I tell you, when these things happen, it's we can laugh about them now, but when they happen, it's not a laughing matter. You got to know who you have believed in, or it's down the tubes. I can't really share this, but I think I can share after 10 pages. This is what struck me here. Thank you for your attention to this somewhat lengthy letter. I do not enjoy telling you these things. However, I love you enough to risk your ire, yes, even your rejection. Perhaps the relationship is not so broken that it would not benefit us to get together and talk at some length, perhaps even an overnight retreat somewhere. Like, oh no. Do you notice the language? Let us get together and talk at some length. Perhaps even an overnight retreat, some neutral location, you know. It's the same devil. See? The face is different, the name of the instrument is different, but the source of the spirit is the same. Now, I share those things with you, not so anybody would say, oh, the pastor to go through all of that is not a problem. It has been, but it's not anymore. I share them with you for this reason. If you are called and respond and move into a place in your Christian walk with Jesus that he is using you to do something of importance in the kingdom, you can expect to get very familiar with the book of Nehemiah. You can expect to get very familiar with the Nehemiah 6. My prayer is that, having had some familiarity with it before it happens, that perhaps you'll know how to respond to some of these things a little more intelligently and a little more spiritually, and perhaps it won't take you as long to figure out what is really going on. When we started this study, what we asked the Lord to do for us, and Father, I thank you that you are. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We ask him to show us some insights on leadership. What kind of qualities were necessary for leadership? What are some of the problems that are encountered in leadership? And how are they confronted? And how can we win the victory over them? And so that's what I've tried to do tonight, is give you some practical
some practical things. A knowledge of God's Word, a knowledge of God's Word will always keep you secure. If you know what the Word is, you will not fail, and you will not fall. The devil will come at you one way, and he will flee seven. Hallelujah. That's right. You got that right, sister. But without a knowledge of the Word, and without a fellowship with the Spirit of God, you are ground beef. That's the way it is. And this is why so many people make it only a very short time in the ministry. I'm going to tell you something about being involved in the ministry and being involved in leadership within the kingdom of God. If you meet somebody that is, I'm not talking about somebody who is vocationally involved. He decided, you know, when he was 10, he wanted to be a pastor, and he thought, you know, he'd make good money doing it, and he went to college and went to seminary, and all. It was a good choice. He'd just either be a doctor or a preacher, one or the other, and so he just decided to be a preacher because, you know, he'd play golf 3 days a week, and he had a good retirement plan and all that. I'm not talking about those kind of guys. I'm talking about people who have the anointing of the Spirit of God and have really entered the ministry and are doing something for the Lord, and you know that the Spirit of God is on their life, and they have made it in the ministry 5 years. You take your hat off to them. Because I can tell you, in 5 years' time, they have been through some hell. Anybody who has made it that period of time. God only knows what's ahead. I just feel like I'm much better prepared today than I was, you know, 6 or 7 years ago. But I'm not naive enough to believe that we'll never have to face any of these things again. And one of the most difficult things, and if I can explain this to you from a practical standpoint, one of the most difficult things to do, I believe, for most sincere-hearted men and women is to remain open to correction and to remain open to be taught, to remain open to the Lord using someone to minister to you when you have been through something like Nehemiah has been through, because it's very easy, you see, to get so toughened against that that you'd say, I'm not listening to anybody, anytime, ever again. And what you do is you put up a shield around you, you see. And then you become untouchable, unreachable, unapproachable, uncorrectable, unteachable, and unusable by the Lord. And so there's a very great danger there. You see, if you're not careful, you win this battle against the devil, but he wins the war. Because you have steeled yourself against anything else like that in the future, and you just so completely withdraw that unless I see it written in heaven by the Spirit of God, I'm just not buying into it. And so it is as a practical matter, when you go through some of those kinds of things, it's not always easy to maintain keep your heart, and that's why it must be done diligently. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So I've told you once before, and I'll say to you again in this connection, that it's not terribly important to the devil whether he pushes you this way or that way. As long as he gets you off the path, that's all that really matters. The Lord showed me once when I was first filled with the Holy Spirit that it was living the Christian life was like riding a horse. And I had some horses at the time, and it was meaningful to me. And he just showed me in my mind's eye how when you're trying to get, it was like trying to get on the horse and sit, straddle the horse and ride it, is like trying to get in the will of God and straddle that. And the devil will grab you by the pocket or by the belt loop while you're trying to get on, and he will do his best to keep you from getting on the horse. But just as you get up on there and you're just, you know, you're swinging your leg over and he sees that you're going to get on, then he gives you a shove. So you go off the other side. It doesn't really matter to him whether you're on this side or that side. It doesn't make any difference as long as you're not on the horse. And the same principle here. If he can't destroy Nehemiah one way, then he'll destroy him another way by hardening him to such a degree that he's not open to the Spirit of God, and now he's rendered useless to the kingdom, you see, for the rest of his life until he becomes broken again. So it's difficult to live a broken life and a surrendered life and a sensitive life to the Spirit of the Lord, and at the same time have the confidence and the boldness and the assurance and the security that Nehemiah obviously had. And you can see the dangers. Jesus said something about it being a narrow way, didn't he? And not only is it a narrow way just living the Christian life, it's a narrow way in leadership as well. So, all right, let's close there, and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Next week, we're going to be studying in the 7th chapter, and I think since the 7th chapter is a lot of genealogy, we'll be maybe jumping over into chapter 8 as well, rather than handling every verse in chapter 7 in very much detail at any rate. Father, thank you so much for the example of this man, Nehemiah. We are stunned by the life and the revelation and the power and the accuracy of this word. How good it is, Lord, to have the insight that your Spirit gives. I pray for this people. I pray for those that are studying this book of the Bible with us, that you will, through this study, cause an adequate preparation to be made so that no believer, no leader should ever fall prey to the devil's deception, to his slander, or to his treachery. And impress upon us, Father, like never before, the importance of a knowledge of your word. Not only the letter of it, but the spirit of it. We ask you in Jesus' name. And thank you for it. Amen.